of Iran, which serve as the abstract of Islamic and Iranian insight, as well as a bridge between yesterday and today's poetry.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
Eye on Islam.
Assalamu alaikum, peace be upon you, and welcome to another edition of Eye on Islam, the show where we look at current affairs through an Islamic lens. Each week, we'll look at the news story which has a direct relevance to the beautiful religion of Islam, and we'll break it down from a Muslim perspective. France has sparked outrage across the Muslim world after introducing an abaya ban for all students. The abaya is an important dress item for Muslim women, a key part of implementing modesty and protecting their honour. However, French authorities believe it is somehow contrary to the state's secular values. This is far from the first time French authorities have targeted Muslim females and their clothing, but activists fear the Islamophobic policymaking won't stop with the abaya.
Take it off or go home. That is the choice many female Muslim students had to make when entering school in France. After the French authorities introduced a new ban on a popular loose-fitting clothing item worn by Muslim women known as abaya. The controversial move has received huge condemnation from across the Muslim world and is seen as the latest act of aggression by an Islamophobic regime in Paris, which pushes a strict interpretation of radical secularism onto religious minorities.
The abaya has no place in our schools, no more than any other religious symbols. At the heart of this is conforming to our principles of secularism and neutrality.
The abaya is a simple, loose overgarment, essentially a robe-like dress worn by Muslim women. Traditional abayas are usually black and may either be a large square of fabric draped from the shoulders or head or a long kaftan. The concept of hijab in Islam is compulsory, but it isn't just about covering the hair, but also a woman's body and natural curves. The abaya is a popular way to ensure the concept of hijab is observed by women. On the first day of school following the ban, some 300 women defied it, with onlooking French teachers demanding they undress from the robe or go home. Many chose to leave instead. Amid public outrage and a growing protest movement, French President Macron defended the ban.
Schools in our country are secular, free and compulsory, but foremost secular, and religious signs, whatever they are, do not have a place.
Some have called the ban oppressive, others hypocritical, especially when France has a long history of trying to force its values onto the Muslim world. A policy which spans hundreds of years of French imperialism.
Well, joining us today to talk about the oppression of Muslims in France, we have two esteemed guests. Issa Ali is a freelance journalist who worked with RT as their correspondent for 7 years. His specialism is West Asian affairs. And joining us on Skype is Sister Ibtihel, a humanitarian, climate and youth activist in France who has felt the effects of the discriminatory policies against Muslim women. Welcome to you both. Now, before I come to you, Issa, I want to speak to you, Sister Ibtihel, in France. Just tell us about some of those negative effects that you faced as a result of the Islamophobic policymaking that's become very commonplace in France now.
Well, while many children were getting ready to go back to school, we were kind of shocked, but not surprised, with this new abaya ban in schools that was announced by the new education minister. Unfortunately, yeah, France has a long history of exerting domination through control of bodies, and it has happened in the past in 2004 with the hijab ban in school, and then the niqab ban in the public spaces in 2010, followed by the burkini in some municipalities in 2016. A few years ago, we're speaking about the long skirt, and now this new abaya ban that is following the same pattern. So it's been around 20 years now. We have a constant pressure on Muslim women to police their bodies and tell us what we should wear and how we should wear it.
And perhaps you could just tell us, for example, if there are any non-Muslims watching, what is the abaya exactly? Why is it important for Muslims, and how does it fit in with the concept of hijab in general?
Yes, so first of all, the abaya is not a religious garment. It is a cultural outfit, as reminded several times by many leaders of the Muslim community. Overall, this controversy has exposed the double standards that racialized students are subjected to. How do we define the abaya? How do we differentiate it with the long dress, with the black dress, with the another color dress, with the long skirt, except by linking it to the race or alleged religion of the student? And on the ground, the student being harassed could be wearing just a dress or just a skirt or just a coat. As long as they are perceived as Muslim and wearing modest clothes, they are a victim of this harassment campaign.
Well, Issa Ali, let me bring you in now, because you know a little bit of what the French have been up to for quite some time now, especially in its treatment of Muslim minorities. Just tell me why you think that at this stage the French authorities are deciding that the abaya is the next thing that needs to be targeted here. What's the real issue here? They say it's about protecting their secular identity, but is that actually the case?
Well, France has a long history, of course, of hostility to Muslims, and you mentioned it there in your introduction. You know, the going back to colonialism, the centuries-long colonialism that France has practiced in Africa in general, but also specifically on Muslim communities in that part of the world, imposing their beliefs, imposing their language, imposing their currency. Still to this day, there are dozens of at least a dozen French countries that are still using the franc currency, which France itself isn't using anymore. There are, you know, countries like Tunisia and other places where that hostility towards Islam and towards Islamic dress is still implemented, even though it's a Muslim country. So this can be, you know, traced back to that colonial need to undress women, in particular undress Muslim women, because, you know, the gaze of the colonialists needs to be upon everything. And they somehow feel threatened because, of course, they are not, you know, we're not talking about in general French people, but of course the colonialists and the people who are behind these policies, they seem to have a very sick and perverted vision of women and their ownership over them, because it's ironic, right? They say that, oh, Muslim men are, you know, protective over their women, or they are, you know, possessive. But it's exactly the same thing, even worse, actually, because you're seeking to take away that female sense of autonomy over themselves. And so that's the first step of this. This is just the latest line in a long history of French aggression towards women, towards Muslims, towards Muslim women in particular. And it also speaks to an insecurity in France as well. If we look on the geopolitical level, we're seeing a number of African countries liberating themselves, kicking out their dictators or their puppet leaders, and installing governments that are outwardly and openly anti-French. They're demanding the French leave their region. Some of those countries are Muslim African countries. And so perhaps this is some type of, you know, very weak attempt to push back against that. But one thing that we've seen, you know, every action has a reaction. And in France, the one thing that always impresses is that the French community, the Muslim French community, always seems to be very strong and outspoken. So even despite all the pressure that's on them, they're always the ones who are at the forefront of that. It would be good for Macron, the former Rothschild banker, to remind himself that his population contains many millions of Muslims and Africans. And if he wants to push too far, there will be a backlash, like the types we've seen over the last 12 months, the huge pro-democracy protests, the huge anti-Macron protests that we've been seeing. So something for him to keep in mind as well.
Absolutely. And sister, let me come back to you. Obviously, you're living there in France now. You know what the situation is like on the ground. Issa said something about, you know, it's not necessarily all French people that support these types of policies. It's about perhaps some, you know, post-colonialist right-wing elements in the government. But what I want to ask you is that, you know, people are electing those policymakers in France. Is this a case where the wider French public seems to have issues, deep-rooted issues with Islamophobia, or is it just a few bad apples in government that are pushing through these policies that are not necessarily so popular?
I think it's more the state in itself and the institutions that are Islamophobic, following with the media that is controlled as well by the state. And because of all that, everything that is shown on media and the ignorance leads to fear and leads to hatred, maybe. But by traveling a lot in France and meeting a lot of French people, I haven't felt that much Islamophobia. It's more about intolerance due to ignorance.
Sure. Well, to bring another angle to this discussion, earlier this week we have spoken to a human rights activist, Idriss Sihamedi, who now resides in the UK, but he was forced to flee France due to his fears for his safety amid a police crackdown on his former charity organisation there, Baraka City. He tells us from his experience how hostile the French regime has become to its Muslim minority now.
Because they tried by the veil, the hijab, they did it with the burkini. They did it with, before that, with the niqab, they did it with the forbidden the school for Muslims at home. They did it. So now they thought, okay, what we can do now? There are abaya? Yes, I will do. And they will have another thing. It was a problem in 2011 when a Muslim community at the moment has been selfish. They thought a problem that the niqab problem was only for just minority Muslima. And finally they said, it's not our problem, it's not our issue, so what we'll do, we will continue to live, etc. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala decided that we have together the same problem. Why? Inshallah ta'ala, to be united, to be better, inshallah. Because they didn't find another thing. Now Muslims are very so shameful just to talk about the values or the Quran or something like that. When Muslims are welcome on the TV show, it's only to ask them if they condemn, not what ISIS did. That was 7 years ago. But what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said in the Quran. You know the difference? So it's very, very, very dangerous and a new stage, new page opened by Emmanuel Macron, and Muslims should be very clear with their religion, to be very clear. We don't negotiate anything about our religion. Could be the veil, could be the hijab, could be the bird, could be the hijab, could be everything. What Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala decided in the Quran, we don't negotiate. And I'm very surprised that the Jewish community, they can say that, and Muslims community are very weak and very shy to say that. Mm. It's a big problem. And we have to think about what we did and why the situation never changed. Because even to defend Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam in France, when they mocked Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam in Belgium, it was not we were not too engaged. We said it's a freedom and we have to accept, etc. Normally the Muslims said this is we'll never ever accept that. To be united is very important, but to be united on what? To be united on Islam. To be united on our on values. Why? Because these people, the racist people, the far right, are saying that we have to be proud of our values. So why Muslims should not be proud of their values? So we have to think and to change our mind. And I think this is also the reason why the society, the French society, changed. It's because the media mainstream, the French media mainstream, worked on that. And the mentality of the society now changed completely. So I think this is the important, to be united on Islam, on the values of Islam, and to don't have any compromise.
Well, there you have it, another opinion from France, a French Algerian who's had a very hard time there. Sister Ibtihel, let me come to you once again, because I want to ask you again, you know, for Muslims living outside of France, it appears as if the French authorities are basically fighting a war against Islam. That's what it looks like. It looks like some kind of petty crusade by a wannabe pound shop Napoleon, who basically wishes to re-establish the French empire over the Muslim world again. That's what it looks like to us. What is it that you guys need from the Muslim world? Is the Muslim world doing enough to help you? What's the effective strategy here? Because it looks only like it's going to get worse for you guys, not better. What do you need from us?
Indeed, this ban and other bans, if enforced, will not be the first of its kind, and it will only confirm the pattern of the institutional Islamophobic and racist measures that the government established through the years to further marginalize and alienate the Muslim community. And this, by this Islamophobic intentions, its racial profiling methodology, we suffer from a lot of harassment. And just defining Islamophobia, which is not yet defined in the definition in the public sphere, is very important. What is Islamophobia? It's being a discrimination or a violence against individuals or structures that are identified as Muslims or perceived as such. And this Habaya ban falls into it. And we don't know what's going to be next, and it might continue. So it is important that the international community is speaking about it, raising awareness about it, supporting the French activists on the ground, and stay to support them, basically.
For sure. Issa, I'm going to ask you about this question as well, in your opinion. You know, the people have been talking about a boycott campaign against French goods. The sister mentioned about pushing for a definition of Islamophobia. Some are even arguing about Hijra. They're arguing about the concept of Hijra. Should we, you know, try and basically encourage Muslims to leave and go back to Muslim lands? What would you make of that?
Well, I think Hijra is a very tempting option for many people. It is, of course, not just in France where people are having this discussion now. Here in the UK, there are people who are worried about where the education system, for example, is going, where teachers seemingly are telling five-year-olds that they have the right to choose their own gender. And then when parents push back, especially Muslim parents, they get told that their kids are being referred to the Prevent policy, which is supposedly a policy to push back against extremism. So there are many people who are feeling like it's not tenable in the long term. It's a very tempting way to feel. But there are two things to notice. Firstly, which is that generally, society is pushing back against these things, and so Muslims have to remain and be at the forefront of those conversations. The second thing is, you know, it's Hijra becomes wajib upon you when there's no other option to, you know, let's say express your religion, or it's just the pressure is just too much. I don't think we're there yet, and I think as well, as I mentioned before, it's important that people remain in places like France, in particular, as you know, as force multipliers, let's say, because, like you mentioned, there are some who say that Macron is trying to implement the new French empire. And while we know it will fail miserably for a variety of reasons, it's still important that there are people here, and I say here as in France, who remain to oppose those policies as well. Because at the end of the day, that is what the government there would want. They would want their Muslim population to leave. So sometimes purely out of not giving them the satisfaction, it might be necessary to stay, bear those hardships, homeschool, find other alternatives. I don't know what the policies are in private schools there, but
they've actually banned homeschooling in France, as far as I know. What, according to Idris's comments, even that might be an issue. So again, I want to push you on this, because say, for example, the next generation of Muslims in that country, they're being educated in a form of French Islam. I think that's a term used by the French authorities as well. They want a French version of Islam, which is different to the Islam that comes out of the Middle East, the proper Islam that we know and love. Are you not scared that by staying, your children, their grandchildren, may end up basically leaving Islam?
Yeah, no, absolutely. Look, if like I said, if you get to the point where you can't practice your religion, and by that I don't mean just simply praying five times a day, I mean actually understanding the principles of your religion, standing up for your own identity, then yeah, absolutely. Then if it gets to that point, the option is to leave. However, you know, we just have to see at what point does it get there. Parents have a huge role to play, a huge responsibility to play at home. Undoubtedly, you know, in the UK, that we have a lot more freedom. We've managed to fight for rights. We've managed to, you know, get certain protections in place. Of course, those need to continue to be fought for as well. But likewise here and in other communities, if it does get to the point where your Islam, the very basis and fabric of your faith is coming into question, then yeah, absolutely, hijrah is an option. The only thing I would point out is careful where you go for hijrah, because we sometimes romanticize the Muslim world. And as I mentioned earlier, there are places like Tunisia, there are other Muslim countries which can sometimes be just as hostile to the hijab and to Islam as well.
For sure. Sister, let me come back to you and bring you into the discussion once again. It seems to me that the way that Muslim women dress is like a focus point for Islamophobes. It's always been the case. Women who wear hijab, women who wear the niqab, women who wear the burkini, they're always the ones being targeted, whether it be in the media or by Islamophobes on the ground or even by policymakers in the French Parliament or anywhere else. Why is it, in your opinion, that Muslim women are the main target of hostility? What is it about the hijab, the abaya, the niqab that seems to strike fear into those who just hate Islam?
Well, I suppose that as Muslim women wearing the hijab, we are more visible to the society. We're speaking also about a gendered Islamophobia. So obviously, women are also more vulnerable and children are more vulnerable. And we see that we're attacking those women in school, and this is where they actually first encountered discrimination. While it's supposed to be a safe space, and actually in a report in 2022 about Islamophobic acts, there is more than 20% that took place in school where people are more vulnerable, and 15% of it were about clothing choices for the students. So they're trying to policy our bodies and what we should wear, what we should not wear, and basically not being able to be modest, even though we're living in France, which is the country of human rights, supposedly, where we should be able to express our religion through the laicity, but they are weaponizing this and instrumentalizing it against Muslim community and Muslim women.
Issa, we've got about a minute and a half left of the show, so I might end on you with this particular point, which I think needs raising. France is the type of country which I think sits on a high self-righteous pedestal, at least it puts itself there. And it would look at countries like Afghanistan, which is now headed by the Taliban, and they would point the finger of criticism at them and say, look how they treat women, look at them forcing the hijab laws onto their women, that's oppressive. They're forcing women to do something which maybe they don't want to do. But they are doing exactly the same thing, yet they claim to be an example of a secular democracy, which women have greater rights here than the Muslim world. So it seems to me as if the French authorities, particularly the President Emmanuel Macron, is a barefaced hypocrite. Tell me if I'm wrong. And also I think things like I've seen he's outraged at examples of activists criticizing him personally or trying to desecrate, say, for example, the French flag, symbols which they admire. But then when it comes to disrespecting our beloved prophet or the Quran, they seem to be all for that. So what do you make of that? Would you say that the French authorities have a problem with hypocrisy?
Well, firstly, Macron is a very thin-skinned individual as a human being as well. And yeah, I think it's we have to be careful not to make that direct comparison with Afghanistan, because, you know, there is that key question of hypocrisy. In France, there's a certain level of hypocrisy, because while they claim that, this applies to everyone, we actually know it's targeted at Muslims. And also their whole slogan is, egalitarianism and freedom and liberty and all of this kind of all these slogans, but they don't actually stick to it. So that's the key thing, which is that France doesn't practice what it preaches, whereas on the other hand, at least if you want to say, for example, take the example of the Taliban, they practice what they preach. Whether you like it or not is a different question.
Yes.
So I think on that point of hypocrisy, it is key. And again, yeah, you know, there are people that are in prison for example, questioning aspects of the Holocaust. Now, whether you agree with them or not, You can't on the one hand say you have the freedom of speech to burn the Quran or insult the Prophet Muhammad, and on the other hand throw people in jail because they question certain parts of history. So again, it just goes to the deep-rooted hypocrisy and the deep-rooted anti-Islam sentiment in the French state that goes before the revolution all the way back to the Crusade period.
Thank you, Issa. Unfortunately, I'll have to jump in because we have approached the end of the show. And thank you to Sister Ibtihel for speaking to us from Paris. And thank you at home for everyone. Well, tune in again next week for another edition of Arn Islam. But for now, it's Salaamu Alaikum.
A diverse range of programs. Youth. Spirituality. Culture. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
The limelight.
The United States is going to hell, former President Donald Trump has said. Trump has said that re-electing him in the upcoming presidential election would give the nation a last chance to turn things around. He told the Sirius XM satellite radio station that the United States is in a rapid decline. Regarding this issue, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. RT wrote in this regard, the U.S. ex-president says the 2024 election will be the most important in American history. Donald Trump has said America is in rapid decline and re-electing him would give the country a last chance to turn things around. Trump told journalist Megyn Kelly in an interview for Sirius XM satellite radio station recently, "Our country is going to hell. Our country is going down." The U.S. has one last chance, which makes the presidential vote in 2014 the most important election we've ever had, he claimed. The former leader acknowledged that he said the same about his victorious presidential race of 2016, but insisted that the next year's vote will be even more crucial. Trump insisted, "Our country is going bad, our country is being destroyed," under the Biden administration, adding, "We are a nation in serious decline, and I think I can turn it around very fast." With Trump currently indicted in four separate cases, Kelly asked how concerned he was about potentially ending up behind bars. The Republican candidate replied, "I have a great attitude. It doesn't affect me at all because I'm fighting for the country. I'm fighting for the people." The 77-year-old said the good polling numbers make him confident he's going to win the election no matter what happens because the people know the charges are fake. Recently, a survey published by Quinnipiac University suggested that 62% of Republican voters want Trump to be their party's nominee in 2024. The poll also said Trump is currently trailing the incumbent President Joe Biden by just 1%. Trump reiterated his earlier claim that he does not believe Biden will stand for re-election in 2024 due to the 80-year-old's apparent poor health. He said of Biden, "I watched him yesterday. He couldn't put two sentences together. He can't talk. It's not an age thing. It's a competent thing." In August, a Wall Street Journal poll found that 73% of U.S. voters think Biden is too old to seek a second term, while only 36% described him as mentally fit to fulfill his duties. However, Trump's age, at just 3 years younger than Biden, is apparently also an issue for many Americans. A study by the NBC in June said that 55% of those surveyed had concern about his physical and mental health. According to Press TV, Trump now faces 4 criminal indictments in 3 separate jurisdictions and a number of civil lawsuits as he continues his campaign. The charges stem from his efforts to overturn the 2020 election, his retention of classified documents after his defeat, and hush money payments. The Republican Party's front-runner, however, has told millions of his followers that prosecutors are only playing politics. He faces roughly 75 years in prison if convicted on all accounts. But if he's back in power, he could put off serving prison time until his term concludes. Trump, however, said recently that it is very unlikely that he would pardon himself if he wins another term in 2024, and that he didn't do anything wrong.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. السلام عليكم, my dear brothers and sisters, and welcome to the series of talks for humanity. I'm Hamza Azizi from IRIB English Radio, talking with you about the different issues that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala taught us to think upon. There are some other simple issues that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala touches them in order to teach us how to think upon them. One of those simple issues is ship. From the very beginning of the life of human beings, one of the transportation system, of human beings were to use ships. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in His Holy Book, Chapter Baqarah, verse 164, "Inna fi khalq al-samawati wal-ard wa ikhtilaf al-layli wal-nahar." وَالْفُلْكِ الَّتِي تَجْرِي فِي الْبَحْرِ بِمَا يَنْفَعُ النَّاسِ He says that next to the skies and the earth and the day and night, ships also deserve and are ought to be thought upon. Why? What is the secret beyond that? Just think upon that, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created water and at the same time created the wood or the other things, other materials that from which the ships are made. They created the, he created them in a way that there could be a flowing situation. Just imagine if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created the water in a way that nothing could be, not could flow on the layer of water. Or he imagined that if he had created wood or other metals or other materials in a way that they could not flow in the water. And as soon as you put them on the water, they would go down, sunk in the water. There could be no ship. Very simply. As simple as that. Nowadays, there are many things that if you drop in the water, they go down, they do not remain in the top. They sink in the water. So just imagine if water was created in such way, or the other materials have been created in such way, there could be no ship. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created all these things in a way that we now can have ship. And we use them for many, many goals. For transportation, for carrying goods, and many other things. And also mountains. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in chapter Fatir, verse 27, أَلَمْ تَرَ أَنَّ اللَّهَ أَنزَلَ مِنَ السَّمَاءِ. You have seen that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brought water from the sky. And then he says, وَمِنَ الْجِبَالِ جُدَدٌ. When you look into the mountains, when you look at mountains, you see the different colors of mountains. بِيضٌ, the white ones. حُمْرٌ, مُخْتَلِفٌ أَلْوَانُهَا, the red ones. وَغَرَابِيبُ سُو, the black ones. So what about the mountains? Just think about that. We will come back after a short break.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, my dear audience, to the series of Talks for Humanity. I'm Hamza Azizi from IRB English Radio. We've been thinking upon the verses of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in His Holy Quran, talking about the different elements, simple elements we could think upon, but we haven't. Now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is teaching us. He is talking about mountains. They look very simple to us, and very easily we disregard them. But nowadays, the scientists say that if mountains were not there, there would be many, many earthquakes on the earth. And mountains are keeping the earth. And this is only one function of them. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that, وَالْجِبَالَ أَوْتَادَ, we have made the mountains as the nails of the earth. Like the a nail that keeps the board on the wall, we have planted the mountain in the earth, so the mountains are keeping the earth from shaking. And also, day, night, stars, sun, moon, all of these things. وَسَخَّرَ لَكُمُ اللَّيْلَ وَالنَّهَارَ وَالشَّمْسَ وَالْقَمَرَ وَالنُّجُومَ. We have given you the supervision over the day and night and sun and moon and stars. مُسَخَّرَاتٍ بِأَمْرِهِ. All of these issues are under supervision and under your power. إِنَّ فِي ذَلِكَ لَآيَاتٍ لِقَوْمِ يَعْقِلُونَ. If you think, you will see that how much power, how much blessings Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala have given to you. Within these simple issues, there are many signs. وَفِي الْأَرْضِ قِطَعٌ مُتَجَاوِرَاتٌ. There are some farmers, gardeners, they have gardens, they have farms, they plant different seeds of trees, of fruits. Then after a while, you see that different fruits are grown up. جَنَّاتٌ مِنْ أَعْنَابٍ. Grape, apple, orange, passion fruit, I don't know, peach, whatever. And then he says, all of these, يُسْقَى بِمَاءٍ وَاحِدٍ. The earth was one, the water was one. So what happened? That from one simple earth, by one simple water, you have different types of fruits in different tastes, in different colors. صِنْوَانٌ وَغَيْرُ صِنْوَانٍ يُسْقَى بِمَاءٍ وَاحِدٍ. The same water that makes the apple tree to give you fruit, the same water goes to next tree, and then you have orange, and then you have date, and you have a banana, and then you have any other kind of fruit with different taste, with different colors, with different shape. But the earth is the same, and the water is the same. So why don't you think upon these issues? وَنُفَضِّلُ بَعْضَهَا عَلَى بَعْضٍ. Some of them have better taste, and the others have different taste. So these are very simple issues that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala encourages us to think upon. And inshallah, I hope that these verses would work on our hearts, so we would think more upon them. Thank you very much. Have a good time. Walhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen. Sallallahu ala Muhammad, sallallahu ala Nabi, sallallahu ala Muhammad, wa ala ali Nabi.
Your option, our task. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en. IRIB English Radio. In the limelight.
Mass shooter incidents have surged in the United States of America over the last decade. Regarding this issue, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for the first part, please. Thank you. According to RT, school shootings in the United States of America soared to a new high in 2021 to 2022, doubling the previous record tallied the previous year, according to newly released federal data. The startling findings were outlined in the National Center for Education Statistics, NCES, latest annual crime and safety report released this week, which counted 188 school shootings with casualties during 2021 to 2022 school year. The report said the figure was more than twice as high as the next highest number of documented shootings, 93, which was documented the year before, noting that 57 of the 188 incidents resulted in at least one death. School shootings have seen a sharp spike in the U.S. over the last decade, with just 17 counted by the NCES between 2010 and 2011. Since 2015, the number of shootings has steadily increased each year, though the government said the latest numbers represent an outlier in the data. The statistics agency went on to warn readers to interpret the findings with caution, given the wide variation compared to previous years. A string of active shooter incidents have been reported in U.S. schools in recent months, with a University of North Carolina faculty member murdered by a gunman on campus in late August. Another mass shooting at an elementary school in Nashville, Tennessee, left six people dead and one injured in March, while a 16-year-old boy lost his life and several others were wounded in an attack during a high school football game in Oklahoma last month. According to Axios, the number of school shootings with casualties in the U.S. hit a new record in 2021 to 2022 school year and more than doubled from the previous school year, according to recent data from the National Center for Education Statistics. This is now the second consecutive school year in which the U.S. broke this record. The report defines a school shooting as an incident where a gun is brandished, is fired, or a bullet hits school property for any reason, regardless of number of victims, time of day, or day of week. Casualties per the report include someone killed or wounded in a school shooting. Shootings that occurred during the COVID-19 pandemic on a school property during remote instruction were within that definition, the report noted. There were 188 school shootings with casualties reported in 2021 to 2022 school year at public and private elementary and secondary schools, per the annual report, which centers on crime and safety. That's up from 93 school shootings with casualties reported in the 2020 to 2021 school year at the same types of institutions. According to the report, the most commonly known situations associated with such incidents included escalation of dispute, drive-by, illegal activity, accidental firing of a weapon, and intentional property damage. About a third of the school shootings in 2021 to 2022 school year had an unknown situation associated with them. The number of wounded and the number of killed during active shooter incidents showed no consistent trend over the period at the elementary and secondary level or at the post-secondary level, per the report, which tracked data since 2000 to 2001 school year. At both levels, in the years with casualties, there are more years where the number wounded was higher than the number killed, according to the report. Nearly 98% of the shooters at elementary and secondary schools between 2000 and 2021 were male. Economic divide.
The OWS movement in the U.S., short for Occupy Wall Street movement, has turned 12. This was a social movement meant to highlight the government shortcomings, like preferencing banks over people through bailouts and things like inequality and poverty. But after 12 years, unfortunately for Americans, those problems still exist. It seems like the message of the movement was drowned through Wall Street and the government's collusion in their greed. Hi, I'm Kavita Hawaii. Welcome to Economic Divide. These are some of the highlights. OWS anniversary, an American awakening, 99% versus the 1%. Remember that slogan? People are too big to fail, as opposed to banks being too big to fail. The government went for the banks. The people said, that's not what we are preaching here. Next, the message that OWS had, it was quashed. U.S. debt, for example, over $30 trillion. Inequality still existing, rich getting richer. And, of course, the Wall Street greed, where Wall Street has become even greedier than the time. And finally, the U.S. crisis. Well, in terms of the banks, they're going through bankruptcies. Well, why is that? Economic crisis has morphed into a social crisis, perhaps a bigger worry for the U.S. It was an American social movement that America had not witnessed before.
The people's gone!
As it should be!
It's as it should be!
The only bell on Wall Street!
The only bell on Wall Street!
Stagnating wages, lowering economies, lowering buying capacity, and middle class, working class people suffering, while these statistics of corporate profits and of CEOs walking away with immense bonuses as they crash the very companies like Bank of America.
You know, you're told, go to school and then get an education and get a job. Don't work with your hands. You know what? How many people have gone to school? They come out $80,000, $100,000 in debt. It's not an education system. It's another part of the financial system. Now you're a slave to the system. You come out, now you can't find a job.
All right, it's time now to take a look at some of the social media posts and online publications on this. You know, when it came to OWS turning 12, it's not something that made big news online. So what we did was we took a look at some of the media posts, for example, a couple of them that reflected on OWS turning a decade old. And that's what we're going to start out with. So first off, we went to this website that said we showed that it was possible to create a movement from almost nothing. Occupy Wall Street 10 years on. Some say that it inspired the BLM, that's the Black Lives Movement, and the growth of the U.S. Left. So others see it as an abject failure a decade after the occupation of New York's Zuccotti Park. The people who were there look back. All right, next up, another reflection 10 years after Occupy Wall Street, its legacy remains strong. The movement that seemed to spontaneously appear crystallized popular anger against powerful banks, and Go Global was deemed an abject failure. And then it added the CEO of a major bank sneered that Occupy will be an asterisk in the history books if it gets a mention at all. Obviously, we saw how that's not true. Then we went to another website. The real story of Occupy Wall Street is what's happening since. It went on to say at the height of last year's Black Lives Matter uprising, a recording surfaced of a call President Trump held with state governors, of which he talked to them, and in it he made a comparison. He said, "This is like Occupy Wall Street." He urged them to waste no time in repeating the coordinated police assaults that had swept away the Occupy encampments across the country. Until the Occupy crackdown began, he told the governors, it was a disaster. And finally, Occupy Wall Street swept the world and achieved a lot, even if it may not feel like it. Occupy's largest and most obvious impact was shifting the rhetoric of the Democratic Party. While the party remains tied to capitalists, as made clear by its prioritizing the healthcare industry during the pandemic, how the Democrats talk about economics has certainly shifted. All right, those were some of the posts. The one about Trump, I think, was very interesting in the comparison that he made, and for him to inject the Occupy Wall Street when he was talking with the governors, don't you think? Well, what's more important is our guests, what they think. Let me introduce them for our first segment of the Q&A. Joining us is Dr. Wilmer Leon, and he is a political scientist, radio host of Inside the Issues. Dr. Leon, welcome to the program, Economic Divide. We are the 99%. I know you remember that, which refers to income and wealth inequality. Things like, do you feel it trickling down, or some other slogans like one person, one vote, not $1, one vote. How do things stand now, Dr. Leon? We're looking at 12 years since Wall Street has happened. What are your thoughts on that?
Well, the Occupy Wall Street movement was very effective in terms of bringing these issues to the issues of wealth and income disparity in the United States. It was very effective in raising those issues to the forefront. It was also very effective in terms of galvanizing what otherwise might have been disparate interests, different grassroots organizations, and bringing them together to effectively challenge the issues of income and wealth disparity in the United States. Unfortunately, the circumstances that were the genesis of Occupy Wall Street are not only as bad in the United States today as they were then, particularly when you talk about homelessness and other related issues, but they've gotten exponentially worse.
Wow, okay, didn't know things were that bad. Let me bring in our next guest to see what he thinks. Jack Rasmus is the professor of economics at St. Mary's College and Santa Clara University. He's also the author of The Scourge of Neoliberalism, U.S. Economic Policy from Reagan to Trump. Jack Rasmus, welcome to Economic Divide. So the topic I want to address to you is the U.S. debt. We're looking at it to have topped $30 trillion at this point. Also, the total global debt, $305 trillion. Even after all the money that was printed under the guise of whether it was QE or stimulus or what have you, and given to the banks for it to help society as a whole in terms of at least the financial standing of it, you're looking at a message of the OWBS that actually has been silenced and not heeded, because it seems like the banks have gone ahead and acted on their own self-interest. Do you agree with that?
Well, you know, actually, the total U.S. national debt is about $34 trillion right now. And that doesn't count the debt of the Federal Reserve, the central bank who bails out the banks. That's at another $9 trillion. And then you've got state and local governments, $3 to $4 trillion in debt. So it's much more than even $34 trillion. But you got to look at the trajectory in the 21st century of the national debt, which is just the accumulation of annual budget deficits. You know, the U.S., up until Biden comes in, had spent $7 trillion on these wars in the Middle East. $7 trillion gone for nothing. At the same time, the U.S. government is cutting taxes for corporations and the rich. And so far, it's been about $15 trillion in tax cuts since 2001. So you have $7 trillion in war spending, and you have $15 trillion in tax cuts. That's $22 trillion. You know, there's the core of your $34 trillion deficit in national debt right now. And then Trump comes in, and he cuts taxes for the